Last week's message, we ended with this: never disregard how ultimately, infinitely important it is that you have your name written in the book of life. I said that Jesus himself confesses your name to the Father before the angels in heaven. That's how significant you are. That's how important you are. Do not ever underestimate your eternal value. Amen. Okay, so that was last week. That's how we ended. Today we're going to start looking at the life of another judge, and some would even think he's an anti-judge. We talked about the major, the minor, and the anti-judges a few weeks ago. Is this person an anti-judge? And that's Samson. Samson. And quite honestly, the story starts at the beginning of his life, as stories are wont to do. And we think about, as we read this chapter, it might be one of those chapters, if you're reading through the Bible, you'd kind of speed read, because it's kind of mundane, it's kind of boring, it's kind of plain and ordinary stuff, except for the miraculous part, you know, except for that. So we will begin to look at the life of this judge and his beginning. But first I want you to listen again to 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, where it says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro, back and forth throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Is your heart completely his? It doesn't mean your emotion. It doesn't mean how you feel. It means your decider. Have you decided that God is Lord of your life? It's that simple. So God is looking, and he picks people when their heart is his, and he uses them. And the story of Samson communicates this truth in very deep ways, which we will see. Chapter 13, verse 1. Listen to the word of God. It says this. It says, quote, "The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Where have we heard that before? Where have we heard that before? This is one of the themes that punctuate the narrative of Judges over and over again. And just like you and me, I heard this preacher once go, you know, "If only I was in the Garden of Eden with Adam or Eve, if only I was there, and the devil came to me," and he went on and he went on, and then he went, yeah, and I would resist, and I would, you know, just like I do today, just like we all do every day, we resist and we say no to the devil, which of course is a joke, because we don't resist as we ought. We give in to temptation. It's the fallenness of our being. And so we don't judge the Israelites. We relate to them here. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now here's the thing. We can all argue from dusk till dawn about morality and ethics and right and wrong. We can invoke the learned and the scholar, the philosopher, and the recent and ancient thinkers. We can really grapple with popular opinion and opinion polls about what's good and what's evil. The fact is, this is the fact. Here's the reality of it. Let me boil this down for you. Let me help you set all that other stuff aside. Whatever the Lord says is good. And whatever he says is evil. It really is that simple. It's that simple. And it says, "And the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. A whole generation. A whole generation decided to go along with the culture, to go along, to get along. Okay, we're gonna worship with them. We're gonna do their thing. They have the power. They have taken control. Let's just go with it." And so for a generation, God said, "Have it your way. Go ahead. You don't need me. Let their gods help you." 40 years, one whole generation. And the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. This pattern repeats. This pattern is repeating in America. I don't know if you've noticed that. Where were we 40 years ago? Where were we 40 years before that? Generations come, generations go, generations repent, and everything changes. It's not the narrative. It's not the narrative that creates reality. It's reality that creates the narrative. I say that because there are people out there that are starting to believe that you make up a story, you tell it enough, and it becomes what's true. And that's just not true. But whatever God says is good, and whatever he says is evil. Here's a cross-reference verse for you all here, Isaiah 5, 20 through 24. This should be underlined. In fact, you know, the problem with Isaiah is you start reading Isaiah and thinking about it, you underline three-quarters of it, you know? So it's just incredible, the stuff in Isaiah, one of the great revelations. And there it says in verse 20, it says, ah. Now the ah there is to communicate passion that's in the Hebrew that we can't quite communicate in English, so we go, ah. You who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Ah, you who are wise in your own eyes and shrewd in your own sight. Ah, and you who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant in mixing drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of their rights. 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will become rotten, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the instruction of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Close quote. Why aren't things working out? Why is the world the way it is? Why can't people get along? It's because if you can take these verses like an equation and work it backwards. The last thing it says, they've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You see, if somebody says to you, the Bible, I don't need that, whatever, that's stupid, it's ignorant, blah, blah, blah. They verbally puke on the Bible. This is who this verse is talking about. You can rest assured that person has called evil good and good evil. They've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They've rejected the instructions of the Lord of hosts. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Who does God think he is anyway, right? It's the old joke that has now become actually a theological discussion. Well, God thinks he's God, and he knows that you're not, okay? It's that simple. But it goes back. You see, all of this is an equation, calling good evil and evil good and getting darkness instead of light, and the result is rotten roots and a fading flower and death and destruction. And the Israelites, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's another cross-reference for you, Psalm 97 verse 10, and there it simply says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. How hard is that?
Well, it depends on what you mean by evil, Gary. We are not sure. You know, you might call something evil that we like, and if we like it and it's meaningful to us and you call it evil, don't listen to me. Don't listen to me call anything evil or good. Listen to God. What does he call evil and good? Are you trying to find a way around what the plain meaning of the word of God says?
You see, this verse actually does not translate well. It's an imperative. It's telling you to hate evil if you love God. Those who love God hate evil. You see, it is a thing that is just attached to itself here. You can't love God and love evil is the point. You can't hate God and love evil is the point. This week I've received requests from folks to look at various videos. The election is almost upon us, so people are trying to see if they can convince me, and then if I can convince you, and then if we, you know, we can really change the election. Let me just tell you something right up, straight up. If I convinced everybody in Cambria to vote the way I would vote, it would change nothing in the outcome in California. There's about 10 million registered voters in California. That's bigger than most nations. 10 million, about 7 million of those are going to vote. And at the end of the day, I'm not saying you decide whether this is good or not, but at the end of the day, the Democrat presidential candidate, the Democratic presidential candidate will get about 2 to 3 million more California votes than the Republican. That doesn't matter who's running. It doesn't matter what their names are, what their histories are, what their, you know, that's just the way it is in California. That's as sure as the sun rising and setting. It's just the way it is. So me saying anything about the political is not going to change the outcome, is my point, all right? My point here is to think about what's good and what's evil. So, hey Gary, watch this video and watch that video and read this article and read that article. And I've responded to some of that. I've watched some of that. I can't watch all of it and can't read all of it. But for example, just by way of example, one was a video by a Catholic priest, Father Joe, Father James Altman, and he said, in effect, don't vote for Joe. Don't vote for Joe. Joe's not a real Catholic. He's not, you know, and he gave his reasons why. And this really wasn't even his main point. His main point was that we have to stop winking at evil. We have to stop winking at evil. And so, you know, if you're interested, you can watch that or not watch it, whatever you feel led to do. The other kind of big example of this was Reverend John Piper, who's a wonderful man of God, who tells us that Donald falls short and that he, Reverend Piper, can't vote for him. And of course, let me just say this, they're both right. They're both right. These are both flawed individuals. And you decide who's more flawed or whatever, if you want. If that's how you want to vote, that's fine. So, I vote. The first thing I think about when I'm voting for someone is, will they promote goodness and fight evil? Will they promote goodness and fight evil? Whoever does will do that the most, in my estimation, is the person that gets my vote. It's not party. It's not, you know, it's not personality. And it's not passion. It is who promotes evil and who promotes good the most, because both candidates will always be flawed, all right? So that's, for whatever that's worth, I'm just throwing that out there to you. So back to what's important here, which is the Word of God, chapter 13, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah. By the way, please don't think that I'm copping out, because people are already mad at me for not standing up and telling you how to vote. But if I stood up and told you how to vote and it wasn't the person that is mad at me, their opinion, then they'd be madder at me, okay? So this is called a no-win scenario. And so I'll leave that in God's hands and in your good judgment to vote accordingly, all right? Verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. So Manoah is derived from the name Noah, and it means rest. His wife was barren, having borne no children. So in our culture and world, part of what the German philosophers call the Kulturkampf, or the culture war, that's raging in our culture, is against having children. So the idea is there's a limited amount of stuff on the earth, and if you have too many children, we'll consume too much of the stuff, and there'll be misery and death and disease and so forth. So have less children there. And the philosophers, those, as Homer Simpson said, those Germans have a word for everything, you know, and the Kulturkampf, the culture war, is raging against the children. And they have a phrase for this as well, and it's called Kinderkampf, which means war against children. Manoah, his wife, was barren, having borne no children. See, we human beings are a species upon the earth. As if you look at it from a materialistic point of view, if you just looked at it as a materialistic point of view, you'd say, okay, human beings are a species. And this species, the population of human beings on planet Earth in the 20th century doubled three times. Three times, from about 750 million people, then it doubled, you know, sometime in the 1940s to about 1.5 billion, and then again doubled to three plus billion, and then towards the end of the 20th century, 6 billion, and we're about at 7. Now here's the thing, we're on pace to have doubled from that last doubling towards the end of the 20th century. In mid-21st century, we're going to double one last time, and it'll get up above 10, maybe approaching 12 billion people. But here's the thing. What will happen demographically, and I get this from the United Nations, a World Health Organization, all right? So this, and this is, in their thinking, this is good news. This is good news. So we will populate to mid-21st century, and then a decline will happen, and the numbers will fall off at the end of the 21st century. Should human beings still be here, the population will fall below the number of people that started the century. Roughly speaking, it'll go back to about 7 billion people. And people going, yay, population control, we have enough stuff for all the people. And this is an unfortunate worldview, because what this worldview does not understand is stuff is created by people. If you have more people, they create more stuff, and you have more stuff for more people. If you have less people, you have less creation and less stuff. That's just how it works. And so, but here's the thing to think about with all this. Gary, these numbers, I can't follow what you're saying, but I'm just saying that the population will have mid-century doubled and then declined. It'll decline. The decline will be precipitous because we're an older population globally. I've passed childbearing, my wife has passed childbearing age, we're not going to have any more kids, so forth. See, here's the thing, we're a species on the earth. And we've studied species and their increase and their decline. And here's the thing, what we've learned, what we have, again, this is materially and scientifically, that when the birth rate of any species declines consistently, these rates of decline are very well understood. That declining species doesn't recover. It keeps declining until it's extinct. This is why you want to stop. When you start seeing a decline, you want to stop the decline. And so the human birth rate is declining. But of course, God's in control, you see, but that's not what the materialist sees. What the materialist needs to understand is what they're promoting is the extinction of the human race. And this is just another sign of the times we live in. There's a man of the tribe of the Danites, Manoah, and his wife was barren, having borne no children. You know, for many modern people, the idea of barrenness is a curse upon a couple. Seems silly. Let me try to say that again. For many modern people, seeing barrenness as a curse is silly. There are couples that decide to artificially become barren. you see. To the ancient world, this idea was completely unthinkable. This would be something like wishing you had cancer to the ancient mind. So then in all these Bible stories about barren women becoming pregnant, understand for them that this is as great a miracle as being divinely healed of fourth stage cancer while on your deathbed. This is an incredible, miraculous blessing that brings joy. So if you're a modern person, you're going, well, what's the big deal? So they can't have kids. Who cares? Verse 3. And the angel of the Lord, by the way, for someone, my wife and I struggled with infertility for over 8 years. Let me tell you something, it's a big deal, emotionally. You can't, if you haven't been through it, maybe you can't fully appreciate it, but it is a big deal. All right, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, although you are barren, having borne no children, you shall conceive and bear a son. So in all agricultural societies, ancient and modern, sons are preferred because of their strength, because of the amount of work they can do in the field. They'll be able to provide for their parents in old age, and because they will be able to better protect their families from physical assault and so forth, the boys are preferred. This is not anything other than common sense. This is not, you know, patriarchy or some such nonsense. This is just how people think. So continuing, verse 4, now be careful. Listen, the angel's talking. O woman, listen to this. Now be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or to eat anything unclean. Now understand that this counsel was given long before fetal alcohol syndrome was ever conceived of, long before anything about nutrition and the health of the fetus and the child was understood. This is the counsel of the angel. Verse 5, for you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor is to come on his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth. It is he who shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. I just want to be clear here. I am not condemning anyone that has not had children. I'm not condemning, and God is not condemning them. I am just saying there's a mindset in our world, in the modern world today, there's a mindset that doesn't understand how barrenness is a curse. That's all I'm saying, all right? So if you find yourself in that place, and I did, like I said, we did. We know that pain and that struggle very well. Just be at peace. Know that God loves you anyway, all right? God loves us anyway. Whether we have children or don't have children, God still loves us. That's not my point. Please hear the bigger picture that I'm painting here. No razor shall touch his head, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. You see, his hair was an outward sign of having been dedicated to the Lord for the Lord's purposes. We'll talk about the Nazarite vow at another time and where that comes in and how that works out. But this is not Nazarene. This is not like, that's a place, Nazareth. A Nazarite, that's a vow that is to be taken, and you don't cut your hair. It's an outward sign of having been dedicated to the Lord. Let me ask you, are there outward signs in your life, in your demeanor, in your dress, that communicates even subtly that you are different in the prevailing culture, that you are dedicated to the Lord? Is there something outward about you that communicates that your life belongs to the Lord? There's the old question, if you were on trial for your faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you, right? Is there enough evidence in your life? Are you living the kind of life that people know that the Lord is your God? That's what the Nazarite vow is about. That's what the not cutting the hair is about. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, quote, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like that of an angel of God, most awe-inspiring. I remember this gal at a church I used to go to. Bonnie and Ned used to go to Christian Assembly, and this gal tells a story of how her car broke down. I think she was somewhere remote like the desert, and she prayed for help, and an old convertible comes along, and there's two guys in this convertible. And she says, and they were incredibly beautiful. One was named Mike, and the other one was named Gabe, okay? Those are archangel names if you don't know. And anyway, and they picked her up, and they just talked about the Lord the whole time and took her to where she could get help to get her car towed and so forth, and then were gone. And she kept thinking how gorgeous these guys were, not in any kind of lustful way, but just in an aesthetic way. And in her mind, God had sent angels to help her, you see. And his appearance was like that of an angel of God, most awe-inspiring. It goes on, it says, quote, I did not ask him where he came from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, you shall conceive and bear a son, so then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth to the day of his death. You see, there are moments when human beings can appear to be to us in an awe-inspiring way, somehow glorious. Sometimes it's just human beings, and sometimes it's angels. God can use ordinary people to communicate his divine will through their appearance. I think I've mentioned before, but I think it bears repeating, when I first met the president of the Bible Institute that I went to, I had a moment like that with him. I went to a rally. A rally is sort of like a concert with a seminar thrown in, you know, back in the day. Went to this rally. My brother was going to the school. And he says, hey, do you want to meet the president of the Bible Institute? I said, okay. And so he walks up to this fellow, taps him on the back, and he turns around, and that's Pastor Force. Like, may the Force be with you. That's his name, Force. But that was before. That was before Star Wars, so, you know, he unfortunately never got to use that particular. His joke was he didn't like to do weddings because nobody should be married by force. That was his thing. Anyway, yeah. Dr. Force. But he turned around, and he was glowing. He was glowing. I can't tell. That was my perception. I'm looking at him now. Was he physically glowing? Probably not, but his countenance was... And his appearance, he just radiated. I didn't know what words to put on it at the time, but now I know, holiness. Because he was a holy, godly man. But I'll tell you something that happened in my heart at that moment. At that moment I went, I've got to go to this school. I've got to go here. And this was not really articulated in my mind and heart. It was just something, a realization. I have to go here because I want what he has. I want to become like he is. I want whatever this is to be my appearance. He was a holy and a godly man, and he's touched hundreds and hundreds of lives. As it turns out, I was the last student body president before he retired. So, you might have an encounter with someone, and God may use their appearance, and he might shine through them, and he might use you to shine through to other people. Let God shine through you. Verse 8, Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, I pray, let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we are to do concerning the boy who will be born. So now this is one of the mechanisms in Hebrew literature that helps us understand what's important. What's important is repeated. So this is now the third time this is being repeated. So we've seen these stages of spiritual growth before. This time God is encountering a family, starting with the wife. She has a spiritual encounter with a person, a being who is so awe-inspiring, she shares with her husband her experience. To his credit, to the husband's credit, he doesn't disregard her story. He takes it to heart. Remember, just like putting out a fleece, you know, with Gideon, Manoah asked to be part of the experience. He wants to have this happen again. And so he asks God to send that man of God, that angel again. That angel simply means messenger. So whether human or not, we'll find out in a moment. Verse 9, God listened to Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, and her husband Manoah was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "The man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." 11, Manoah got up and followed his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke with this woman?" And he said, "I am." 12, then Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the boy's rule of life? What is he to do?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman give heed to all that I said to her." Please note that the angel doesn't disregard the woman who was his primary initial contact. Rather, he affirms her, tells the husband to listen to her. If anything, he insists that she believe the words that he had already spoken. It seems that she was the one who would have primary responsibility in seeing that those initial orders are carried out. In fact, it starts with her own diet of all things. Verse 14. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine. She is not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. She is to observe everything that I commanded her. 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Allow us to detain you and prepare a kid for you." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you want to prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" So this is the second time this comes up. And we've talked about this before. Angels don't tell people their names because if you have someone's name, you have spiritual power over them, you see. And we talked about that previously, so I won't go into that now. "What is your name so that we may honor you when your words come true?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask me my name? It is too wonderful. It's too marvelous. It's too, you know, impossible for you to get." So, once again, we have this beautiful example of Middle Eastern hospitality. Once again, they are treating the stranger with honor. And once again, we have a miracle of the offering being received by God and as an act of worship and faith. Verse 19, so Manoah took the kid and the grain offering and offered it on the rock. So this is an all-day thing. You know, think about preparation for a Thanksgiving meal. This is what this is. This takes all day to do this. This is, they're preparing for a party. It's quite a costly process, but they want to honor God and this messenger. And offered on a rock to the Lord, to him who works wonders. 20, when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, and the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, while Manoah and his wife looked on, they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord did not appear again to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. 22, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." So here in verse 22 and 23, we see that the Bible is affirming that this wife is the one in the relationship who is the spiritual leader. I don't know how else to say it. She is. She is the one who first encounters the angel. She is the one who is given the instructions as to how the child is to be raised. She is the one given primary responsibility in carrying out those instructions. She is the one who understands and explains why God is not going to harm them, but rather bless them. I used to be very big and the teachings about the spiritual authority of the husband in the home. It's called the complementarian view of marriage. It's a theological position, if you will. The alternative is the egalitarian view of marriage, where everybody's equal in every way. And so complementarian simply means we have different roles that complement each other. And so this is the debate. It's still a debate among some who study theology, which of these is correct. And there are some very actually vicious things said about this particular view now. I still think that God set things up in such a way to challenge us men to do more and take on more spiritual responsibility. I think it's set up that way because we will, we'd rather hunt and fish, all right? We'd rather go maybe, earn money for the family and let the woman take care of the spiritual things. And so because there's this tendency, God set things up going, no, guys, you got to get involved. You got to be part of this. You have to have a spiritual life. And in fact, we'll give you some authority to go along with that. However, it has become clear to me. I just want to say, even that, though that is true, and even though Scripture seems to teach this very clearly, it also teaches that it's a team effort. Ephesians, submit one another to one another, in the husband and wife, submit to one another in the love of Christ. In the Greek there, it's impossible to separate that out as be anything other than one another. But it's become clear to me, listen to me here, that the key ingredient, the most important factor in any marriage is each individual giving their heart to Christ and each person living by faith. Husband, wife. Wife, husband. Live by faith. Give your heart to Christ. Live according to his precepts. Call what he says is good, good, and what he says is evil, evil, and be that person, no matter what your spouse is like. Well, I would be a better husband if my wife was. I'd be a better wife if my husband was. No. You be the person. Let the other person be who they are. It's between them and God at that level. You need to be God's person, whether you're the husband or the wife. It is the one living by faith that God will bless. It's that simple. In this relationship between Samson's parents, it is very apparent that is the woman, the wife, in the relationship who has the spiritual dynamic working in her life to a greater extent. The man goes along with it. The man, to his credit, he understands that. He hears God speaking through his wife and reacts accordingly. But it is the one living by faith, the husband or the wife, living by faith that God will bless. Period. Folks, I've seen too many men embrace this view that they are the spiritual head of the household and then do nothing. Nothing. Big whoop. You're the spiritual head of the household, but you're doing nothing. You don't read your Bible. You don't pray. You don't even invoke God when you sit down to a meal. You don't go to church with your wife and your kids. You blaspheme God in your conversations. I'm the head of the household. Big deal. Why don't you be the spiritual head of the household by walking with Christ and living it out? Too many times I've seen the husbands blow this off. So I'm past the point of saying, okay, let's get everybody, if the wife would just do the right things and the husband would, well, if it's up to the wife to do the right things and the husband's not the leader, right? Lead if you're the leader, for heaven's sake. The fact is, when both husband and wife are living in relationship with Christ by faith, exercising their spiritual gifts, their callings and purposes, those marriages seem to thrive. They seem to thrive. And the spiritual lives of those living in such a home are blessed. There may be the other person has no spiritual inclinations. Well, be the best spiritual leader you can be then. pray for them. By the way, you know, people will tell me, secularists will tell me, well, the Bible is against women. The Bible teaches bad things about women and so forth. The thing is, you have to read the Bible, okay? I say that to someone. So, well, you know, what you ought to do before you make statements like that is actually read the Bible. Because the Bible just, for example, this is just one example of many where God says wonderful things about the woman, not bad things about the husband, but the focus here is that this woman has a wonderful spiritual life and that that's a good thing, you see. So this is just one of many. Verse 24, the woman bore a son and named him Samson. The boy grew and the Lord blessed him. Verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. We'll have to talk about that more next time, that the Lord began to stir in him. So it is in this story that we see how the flow of history unfolds. We're starting off with the very mundane, simple seeking of a child, a pregnancy, the birth of the child, something that is just normal, part of the flow of life. Folks, one of the things this tells us is that none of us are the beginning of the story. Our story has a beginning, but the story doesn't begin with us. And so many generations come along and think they're it. Our generation is it. The Jesus generation, the countercultural revolution, the flower children, all this stuff. Our generation was it. We were really full of ourselves. But the fact is, we're all dropped in the middle of history somewhere. We're dropped in. It's like a river flowing, and we are invited to step in. We step into that flow of the river somewhere. It's not at the beginning of the river. It's not at the end of the river. We just are part of it. But we have a tendency to think something special is happening around us just at the time we show up. We think we're special just at the time we show up. Now listen to me here. Please understand that this is actually true. This is actually true. Something really special happens in your life and through you as you step into history. That's true. You have a role to play on the great stage of life. You have a purpose. God wants us to understand that our moment is right now while we're alive, and how we respond to this moment is of eternal significance. Let me repeat that in case you missed that. I want you to listen to me here. God wants us to understand that our moment is now, and how we respond to this moment is of eternal significance. Both for our own souls and for eternity. And just as importantly, for the sake of the many we come into contact with in this journey. Your life matters. What you do matters. Calling good good and evil evil matters. It is through you that the world will be changed. And it might be in small ways. It might be you drive and deliver a turkey dinner on Thanksgiving. You make a donation. You come. I wish you could be here right now and just see the color of these decorations, these flower arrangements. They're just the subtlety and the brilliance of the minds that put these together. The artistry is breathtaking to me. I stopped and looked at this arrangement and the one behind me on the cross, and I thought, how is it that minds are so artistically brilliant? And they're here. Somebody comes, they see something beautiful that an artist has made, and their heart is moved, and they move towards God. Someone comes, and because we have a wonderful tech team, you know, you guys are wonderful. Jackie and Mike in particular, and the sound people, you make this possible. I stand on the shoulders of giants. This stuff happens because you guys are stepping into history. The servant-hearted men and women who set up our beautiful campus so that we can actually have church in the midst of this pandemic. We have chairs that are properly segregated so we don't have any, you know, we have less tendency to spread the virus. We have canopies so that people are not in the weather. We have video screens so people can enjoy everything. You see, all of these little things, chairs are moved. We get to heaven and we understand the economy of heaven and we begin to see the little things that we did that changed one person's life just an increment towards their hearts being fully God's. And it all makes sense. It all becomes worth it, both for our own souls and eternity, and just as importantly, for the sake of the many we come into contact with in this journey. So with that, I'll close. Would you pray with me? And so, Father, some of us have to confess that we think we're invisible and insignificant and unimportant, and that's unbelief. That's a lack of faith, that the God who created us, who went to all the trouble of forming us in our mother's womb and giving us life, somehow made a mistake. Well, you make no mistakes, Lord, and you have decided for me to be here and for us to be here, and we just thank you for that now. And I ask, Lord God, and you can say this in your own words to God, can I be an instrument of change in this world? Where there's evil, can I resist it? Where there's good, can I promote it? Cause me to make the little changes in my life that will add up to me being your agent of change in this fallen and broken world. And I thank you, Lord, that you've done this many, many times, and you can do it even in me. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.